Good morning. It's great to be with all of you this morning. Our passage this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And I think we're going to have it up on the screen there. So is that our next slide? If not, I'll just read it and y'all just have to pay real close attention. Or if you have a Bible, which would be even better. But Philippians, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. All right. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It may not seem like it, but we are going to wade into some heavy territory this morning, so it would be wise for me to pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May you give us ears to hear, and more than that, would you make us doers of your word. By your mercy's sake, and by for your glory, and in your name, Lord Jesus, amen. So, Drs. John and Julie Gottman of the Gottman Institute. They are a husband and wife team, and they have been working with, studying, interviewing literally thousands of couples for the last 40-some-odd years. In fact, they're considered to be some of the foremost authorities in the world of couples therapy. And in their research, they identify two very general categories of couples, okay? What they call master couples and disaster couples, okay? You can probably guess which one you'd want to be a part of, okay? Now, what an interesting thing that they found out was that among master couples, 68% of their disagreements were ongoing. All right, so think about that. That means the couples that we would say are successful in their relationship, right? We would all look at them and go, they're so good together, right? And they're the ones who are most likely to stay together throughout their life. Those people, almost two-thirds of the stuff they're arguing about right now, they're just going to keep arguing about for the rest of their lives. Moreover, they're arguing about the same kinds of stuff the rest of us are arguing about. They're arguing about money and family issues and sex and which way the toilet paper roll is supposed to go. Right? So, of course, this raises the question. What makes them masters? What's the difference? And what the Gottmans found was that the key difference was in how master couples would engage in conflict. That there was this fundamental way that master couples would engage in their arguments and disagreements together that was truly different than others. Now, why am I telling you this? This is not a sermon about marriage. Many of us in the room are not married. Why am I telling you this? Well, the reason I'm telling you this is that 2,000 years before John and Julie Gottman ever even began their research, the Apostle Paul said something radically similar. Not about marriage or couples, but about Christians. You see, our passage is from the book of Philippians, which is a letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And there's a lot of good things in there, but one of the major themes in the book of Philippians is about Christian unity, or relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's the thing. Christian unity is a lot like marriage in that it's a status. Right? You know what I mean by a status, right? You either are or you are not, right? If you're married, once you say I do, boom, status change. You are married now. And at the same time, it has to be maintained, right? In order for a marriage to flourish and be what it's meant to be, you got to care for it, tend to it. You got to take care of that marriage relationship. And in the same way as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Right? God himself, the third person of the Trinity, lives inside of you, and so you are now supernaturally connected to Jesus. And by extension, you are supernaturally connected to everyone else who has the Holy Spirit inside of them. So in a very real sense, those of us in the room who are followers of Jesus, if you are in Christ, we cannot be more united than we already are right now. And at the same time, our unity must be maintained. It must be tended to and cared for if it is to be and do all that God has intended it to be and do. If we are to see the fruit of that unity, we got to take care of our relationships with one another. And just like marriage, one of the primary, if not the most fundamental ways that we tend to our unity together is through how we manage our conflicts and differences. I told you it was going to be a heavy subject. All right, so we are being called by God in His Word this morning to manage conflicts like masters of relationship. I've titled the sermon, Fighting Like Christians. So let's learn how to do that this morning by asking three questions. If you're a person that you write things down to help you think, write these questions down, okay? You're going to want to write these down. They're going to organize our time together. So number one, why is it important? Why is it so important that we manage conflicts like masters? Number two, how do we do it? If we are to manage conflict differently, what would that actually look like in practice? All right. And number three, what do we need? Okay, what do we need to do this? All right. Why is it important? How do we do it? What do we need? I'm going to wait just a couple more seconds for y'all to finish writing that down. All right. Okay, let's start with number one. Why is it so important? Well, Paul doesn't tell us explicitly here in our passage why it's so important. Rather, he infers it with the word therefore. All right, kids, this is something you could get extra points for. Write this down. If you're ever reading your Bible and you come across the word therefore, ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And the answer is always therefore points to what just came before therefore. Okay? What Paul's doing, he's saying, in light of what I just said, therefore, do this. So what did he just say? Well, if you have your Bible, you look two verses earlier, Paul just reminded the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven. Okay, now that's a really poignant image. Okay, and it especially would have been for the Philippians, right? Because citizenship, just like marriage, just like Christian unity, is a status, right? And it comes with, just like all of those things, come with privileges and responsibilities. Right, and this would have really stood out to the Philippians because the ancient city of Philippi was a Roman colony, which means if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were also a citizen of Rome. And in the ancient world, there were high privileges of being a Roman citizen, right? And everybody else was second tier, second class. Roman citizenship came with lots and lots of privileges, and Philippi was inhabited by a lot of people who were veterans of the Roman army. So if I can put this in modern American context, Philippi would have been a red city, okay? There would have been a lot of energy around, like, traditional Roman values and Roman patriotism. We are Romans for Rome. There were probably signs that said, let's make Rome great again, okay? Now, if you're a conservative, I'm not picking on you. I'm just trying to help set the context, okay? So what that would have meant is, for the Philippian church, there would have been a lot of pressure to conform to Roman values, right? Of like, you're Romans, act like Romans. But Paul's saying, whoa, 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 Philippians, remember, you might be ethnically Roman, but your real citizenship does not belong to Caesar, it belongs to Jesus. Your identity is bound up not in the Roman Empire, but in Christ's kingdom. Your primary allegiance is not to the glory of Rome, it's to the glory of Christ. And so, therefore, what does he do? What does he say do in verse 1? Stand firm thus. You'd also translate that, persist in this manner, meaning live like good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Live in a way that reflects your king and the values of his kingdom. Now, what would it look like for us to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, that could be a whole other sermon series, amen? Right? But if I could just say it simply, I mean, the best way to say it would be to repeat what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? This is how everybody's going to know that you're my disciples, that you, that's right, love each other. To live as a citizen of heaven means we live as a community of love. Or as theologians would say, we live as a cruciformed community, meaning that our community, not in its shape, but in its ethos, is cross-shaped. We love, we sacrifice, we serve one another and the world around us. That's what it means to live, to stand firm in our citizenship. Now, Paul takes that very general command, stand firm thus, and where's the first place he applies that command? To the context of two Christians having an argument. Isn't that interesting? Why does Paul do that? I think the reason, if I could just kind of, again, simplify it, I think the reason that Paul goes there first is that, and kids, you're going to want to write this, or note takers, you're going to want to write this down. When we fight, we forget. When we fight, we forget. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. If you've ever been in an escalated conflict, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. Like, suddenly it becomes evident, all right, we're not having a very calm conversation anymore, but like the temperature of the room has gone up a couple of degrees. Voices have elevated a little bit in volume. I'm starting to feel hot around the collar and prickly on my insides, and everybody's starting to sound more and more defensive, right? Some of y'all look at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Come on, you guys know what I mean. Whenever you get to that place where conflict is escalated, if we were to stop for a second and zoom in on your brain, here's what we would see. We would see a lot of activity in what's called your limbic system. For anybody, you know, kids who are taking biology right now, this is a helpful reminder. Your limbic system, and particularly, there's a lot of activity coming from your amygdala. You guys ever heard of the amygdala, right? That's the seat of your fight or flight response, right? So when you've like feel, when your body perceives like, uh-oh, I'm in danger, something's gonna hurt me, your limbic system fires off, your amygdala starts dumping out cortisol, adrenaline, norepinephrine, which all these stress hormones, and all of this whole system is working to get you safe, right? It's helping motivate you to like, ooh, get away from whatever the thing is that's gonna hurt you, okay? And at the same time that's firing off, your prefrontal cortex is getting less and less and less and less neurological activity. All right, your prefrontal cortex, that's where you know your rational, logical thinking is. That's where your creativity is. That's the part of your brain that knows how to work with other people. So in a very real physiological sense, when we fight, we forget. And look, you don't have to be like a neuroscientist to know what I'm talking about, right? When you're in that place and like your emotions are running hot and you're just, you forget things. You forget who you are. You will say things and you will do things that you yourself do not approve of, right? You have anybody ever had that? You get into a fight and then the next day you're like, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Oh no, why did I do that? We forget who we are. We forget our relationship with the other person, right? In the moment, it just feels like you are a monster or a villain out to destroy me, and I must destroy you first, right? They are enemy number one, and it's like you completely forget, oh, right, that's my best friend. That's my spouse, whom I love. That's my brother, my sister, my mom, my dad, this person I'm in close relationship. We're on the same side. We want the same things, but that we forget that. You forget everything you have. In that moment when you're just totally out of sorts, it's like all you can think about is the intensely negative feeling that you're having. And it's like that's the only thing that exists. You can't remember all of the good in the relationship. You can't remember all of the time. Any memory that would contradict the thing you're feeling in that moment just goes away. And the only thing that seems to exist is like this really intense negative feeling. Right? Now look, you don't have to be a Christian to like recognize like, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about, and that's not good, right? Even non-believers would say like, it doesn't feel good when that happens. And you don't feel good about yourself whenever you get to that place. But as Christians, the stakes are very, very high, because when we get to that place, when we start to function from a place of fight, flight, that kind of fear response, we malign the name of Jesus. Because What the Apostle John says is that there is no love in fear. Perfect love casts out fear, right? That's from 1 John 4. When we operate from a place of fearful self-protection, we stop living as a community of love. In fact, we can't love, right? What John says is, you know, the opposite of love is not hate, it's fear. And when we stop living as a community of love, we malign the name of Jesus. All right, let's go back to the question. Why is it so important that we manage conflict like masters? It's because when we fight, we forget our citizenship, who we are, our relationship with each other, what we have in Christ. We forget all of that, and we stop living as a community of love. Well, that's what we don't want. What do we want? Well, that brings us to the second question. How do we do this, right? Well, what does Paul say? Well, Paul tells us through what he tells Euodia and Syntyche, all right? Now, you might be asking, who are Euodia and Syntyche? That's a great question. The answer is, I don't know. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible they're mentioned, and they're not mentioned anywhere outside the Bible, so we don't really know who they are. But every biblical scholar commentator that I looked at said there's basically three things we can know about Euodia and Syntyche. Number one, they were Christians.
Duh.
Right? Seems pretty obvious. Number two, they were well known. Probably they were leaders in the church. Right? Why does Paul feel comfortable calling them out publicly? They were already public figures. Everybody already knew. Right? And lastly, they are an open conflict. Right, they're disagreeing about something. Again, obvious. Now, praise God, that is the first and last time two Christians have ever disagreed about anything. If you didn't pick up on that, that was sarcasm. Okay, now, Christians disagree all the time, don't we? Man, we'll disagree about anything. You can name it, we've probably disagreed about it. We disagree about leadership. Who's in charge? How you decide who's in charge? How decisions get made? What kinds of people are or not allowed to be in charge? We disagree about that. We'll disagree about worship. What kinds of songs you are or not allowed to sing? What kind of music you're allowed to play? What kind of instruments you are or not allowed to, you know, play it to? What, you know, how long should the service go? How many times are you allowed to repeat a chorus? Right? How long should the sermon be and where it goes in the flow of the service? We'll disagree about all that stuff. We'll disagree about the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how exactly those things work and how exactly you're supposed to administer them, and whether or not are you allowed to just do grape juice or real wine, or are you allowed to give it to children and infants or not, right? We will disagree about what color to paint the walls. Why? Because we're people, and people are different. We see things differently, and we disagree about stuff. But many, 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 many times over, all throughout history, we have allowed our disagreements to become nasty fights. And look, guys, when I say that we malign the name of Jesus, I don't just mean that theoretically. The stakes are really high. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people here in Kansas City, all over our country and all over the world, that have walked away from the church, that have said no to Jesus and all things having to do with him because they watched Christians fighting badly. Maybe you're here this morning and that was you at one time. You walked away for a time because you're like, I'm done with this. And look, if that's you, one, I'm glad you're here. Two, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you had to experience Christians acting that way. But let me ask you a question. Was it the church, Christianity, Jesus? Or was it those people that you were hurt by? Because what Paul would say is that when we Christians act like that, it's not that we're being too Christian. We're not being Christian enough. Because what does Paul tell Euodia and Syntyche to do? He tells them to agree in the Lord. Now, I don't love that English translation, because it kind of sounds like what Paul is saying is, just get along. Like, come on, ladies, you're Christians. Just be quiet and get along, right? Like, kids, you ever like get into an argument, disagreement with your siblings, and it's starting to escalate, and you're like, hey, she touched my toy. He won't leave this alone. And you come to your parents, you're like, ah, make them, what, you know, help us get along, right? My kids do this. You know, and what are they doing? They're trying to get you to help them navigate the conflict. And I'm not too proud to tell you all this, but as a parent, very often, more often than I wish, my response is something to the effect of, dear children, I am a very tired parent, and I care nothing for justice. I only want peace and quiet. So would you please just get along? Right? What do I mean by that? I mean, like, I don't care. Just move past it. Pretend like it didn't happen. Don't talk about it. Right? But that doesn't actually help them learn how to navigate conflict well. It doesn't actually get to the root of the disagreement. But we do this. Even as adults, we do this, right? Because conflict's uncomfortable. It's so uncomfortable, so we just try to find a way to get through it fast, right? We just don't, we like, how do we get to the end of it real quick? And so we'll do things like, some of us, what we do is we just avoid it altogether. Like, if there's conflict, it's like, I'm going to leave the room. Or, you know, we're just going to not talk about touchy subjects, right? Because it's like, oh, we don't talk about that, right? Or we try to deflect, you know, when some, like, conflict starts to arrive. It's like, conflict? Oh, did you see the Chiefs game last night? Whoa, man, it was a hot one, right? Some of us do the opposite. We try to squash the conflict as fast as we can. We come in with a lot of aggression and force, and we're like, all right, look, here's the deal. I'm right, you're wrong, because I'm smart and you're dumb. Okay? Conflict over. Or maybe some of y'all are like me, and you kind of go this like hyper-intellectual route. You're like, listen, let me lay out for you all of the reasons why I am 100% correct, and you are 100% incorrect. And if you would just see that I'm being rational and logical, and you're being irrational and emotional, everything would be fine. Now, do any of those strategies actually deal with the conflict? No, they don't. In fact, most of the time, they make more conflict. Right? So if that's not what Paul is talking about, what does he mean when he says agree in the Lord? Well, Paul is using a very specific word there in the Greek called phroneo. Phroneo. It's actually a word that shows up all over the book of Philippians. It's a word that gets translated mind or mindset. And actually, in your little bulletin on the back, you'll see a passage from Philippians 2 where Paul uses that word. And it's like Paul is referencing what he said earlier. When he says, agree in the Lord, he's saying, have the same mindset, ladies. What's the mindset? Well, he says, when he tells earlier in chapter 2, he says, Philippians, have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes to describe the mindset of Christ, who though being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being found in the human form, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now what does that have to do with conflict? Well, let's go back to the Gottmans for a minute, okay? What was the difference between masters and disasters? What's the difference, right? Well, what the Gottmans found was that there were certain behaviors that master couples would do and certain that they wouldn't do. And they were able to kind of put them into categories. And what they found is, like, master couples would, by and large, they refused to ever address conflict when they were escalated, right? When they're in that, like, fight or flight response, they wouldn't do it. Because they're like, because if I do that, I might say something that's going to hurt your feelings, and I'm not going to do that. They would have refrained from behaviors like criticism, contempt or accusations, defensiveness, cold shoulders. They wouldn't do it. Instead, what they would do is they would work hard at listening to the other person, trying deeply to, really, really hard to understand their perspective, to understand what it was that they wanted and what it was they were seeing, what their experience. They're trying to understand. I want to understand you. Right? And if I could summarize it, what master couples were doing was they were basically adopting a posture that said, the relationship is the top priority. Me maintaining a relationship with you is more important than being right or getting my way. Friends, that's exactly the mindset Jesus had. Right? Jesus had all of this divine privilege. He had every right to stay protected from us. But he did not do that. He emptied his divine privilege and took on human flesh and made himself vulnerable to our betrayals, our accusations, our criticisms, our bloodthirst and murder. And why did he open himself up like that? Because he wanted to be in relationship with us. Friends, the mindset of Christ took him to the cross because he had us on his mind. Kids, you want to write that down? The mindset of Christ took him to the cross because he had us on his mind. And that's what we're being called to do, brothers and sisters. We are called not to run away from conflict or squash it, but instead to enter conflict with a mindset that says relationships with one another is more important than protecting myself and my interests. Now, quick caveat, okay? What I don't want you to hear me say, and what some of you might have heard, is if you are experiencing abuse, okay, either in church or in a relationship, that just don't address it or don't, you know, don't call it out, don't throw up a stink because, you know, prioritize relationship. Woo. Okay? Abuse exists in a different category altogether. There are other passages we return to if we were talking about abuse. Okay? And also, not throwing up a stink and calling it out is actually not very loving. Okay? But that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, the focus of this passage, is when disagreements arise between brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? That's the context here. And again, what is he saying? How do we do it? We enter conflict with the mindset of Christ that prioritizes relationship over self-protection. And that's hard, isn't it? Man, that's hard. Like, especially when it feels like you're not really getting it, or they're not going to see or hear me, or, like, the thing that I'm really concerned about isn't going to be dealt with. I'm not going to get what this really important thing that I want or that I feel like I need. Right? That's so hard. In fact, I would say it's impossible unless we have a very powerful resource. Which brings us to the third question. What's the third question? What do we need? Well, what does Paul say? He entreats Euodia, Syntyche, I agree in the Lord, and then he turns to his true companion. That's another person, we don't quite know who that is. It's presumably the person who brought the letter. Okay? And he says, true companion, I plead with you, help these women. What do we need? We need help. We need help. What do we need help with? Well, if the problem when we fight is that we forget, we need help remembering. But what exactly do we need help remembering? Well, Paul kind of shows us in this passage. If you look in verse 1, Paul uses this language of, my brothers and sisters whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. In the end, he said, my beloved. Paul's like stumbling over himself to go, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved. In fact, the whole letter of Philippians is just dripping with this affection. Right? He's reminding them of who they are, their belovedness in Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, or in verse 3, excuse me, where he says, you know, look, like, help these women because they labored side by side with me. And with Clement, who's, we don't know about Euodia and Syntyche, but Clement we know about. He was a famous church leader in the first century. He was well known. He's like, they labor beside with me and Clement and all these other people. What is he doing? He's reminding them of their relationship. Like, ladies, you love each other. You're sisters. You're on the same side. You're on the same mission. You ultimately want the same things. And you're equals. This is not a competition. Right? And then he wraps it all up with saying, and all these people whose names are in the book of life. Now, what's the book of life? If you're not familiar with that image, it's a metaphor, not I want to say a metaphor, it's an image that shows up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the picture is kind of like God has this book. And in that book are all the names of everyone in all of human history who belong to him. And who on the last day will be resurrected bodily to the new heavens and new earth, and who will spend eternity in the very physical presence of Jesus. If you're not picking up on this, you want your name in the book, okay? In fact, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he's like, look, don't get excited about all these cool things that are happening. If you're going to get excited about something, get excited that your name's in the book of life. That's my paraphrase, by the way, okay? You want your name in the book of life. And if you are in Christ, your name is in the book of life. But here's the question. How did your name get in that book? Is your name in the book of life because you're a generally good person who tries to do the right thing? Is your name in the book of life because your parents are Christians and you call yourself a Christian and you associate with Christians? Or because you come to church on Sundays because you try to read your Bible most days? Is your name in that book because you had some special experience, like you were baptized and whatever, or you were catechized, or maybe you had some charismatic special experience at some point in your life? Is that why your name's in the book? No! No, if your name is in the book of life, it's because Jesus scratched his name out of the book of life and put your name in its place. If your name is in the book of life, it's because Jesus set down the joy and his eternal heavenly crown in order to take on our sorrows and the cursed crown of thorns in our place in order to make us God's crown and joy forever. If your name is in the book of life, it's because God so loved you and longed for you and said, I will not spend eternity without them. And so he sent his beloved son into the world in order to once and for all deal with the root of our conflict with him. And praise God, he did. Friends, what do we need help remembering? We need help remembering how much our God loves us. We need help remembering the mind of our King for us, right? Because what did John say? There's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. When we let the mind of our King fill our minds, there's no room left for fear. Friend, what are you afraid of when conflict arises? Are you afraid of not getting the thing you want? You already have all things in Christ. Are you afraid that you're not going to be seen, you're not going to be heard, you're not going to be understood? Friend, Jesus saw you before the foundations of time, and he understands and knows you better than you know yourself. Whatever you're afraid of, Jesus has promised to give it back to you. He's going to wipe away all of every tear. He's going to take away all of our sorrow, all of our pain. There is nothing that anybody can do to us in any conflict in this life that will not be made up for in the next one. So we can enter in and not be afraid. We can remain open and vulnerable and loving towards one another and with the world around us because our God chose to enter in. Amen? Now, real quick, I know I'm getting close to the end of my time here. What would this look like on the ground? What would this look like in our life together? Well, let me talk to anybody who has any kind of leadership or influence, which probably is more of you than you think. All right, so there are the official leadership, like the elders, the pastors, right? You know, the worship team, right? But there's also some of you, like, you have influence. People come to you like, hey, we have a problem with this thing, and they come to you, right? If you're a leader of some kind, odds are, at some point, if it hasn't happened already, someone's going to come to you and go, help these brothers and sisters. They're in conflict. We need help. When you are called upon to help, that is not a call to make the conflict end quickly. I'm going to say that again. You are not being called to make the conflict end quickly. What you are being called to do is help remind them that they're loved, that they belong to Jesus, that they have all things in Christ, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, that they're on the same side, that they have all of the privileges and the rights of sons and daughters of the Most High God, so that they can return to a state of being of love, right? That's what you're being called. And look, that's hard, because conflict's uncomfortable. But that's what we're being called to do. And for all of us, we need to be reminded every day of the mind of our King for us. So let's do that. Let's keep reminding every time we see each other, every time we connect with one another, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week, be like, hey, remember, you're loved. Jesus loves you, and you have everything you need. Let's remind each other. Let's fill our minds with that love, because when our minds are filled with His love, it casts out fear within us, and it has the power to change the world. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank You that You so loved and longed for us as Your children, that You paid the ultimate price to once and for all deal with the root of our conflict. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have conquered sin and You have conquered death, and that one day all of the fallout from our poorly handled conflicts will be dealt with, and that there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, and that we will live with You. And Lord, let that day come quickly, but until that day, by Your power, Holy Spirit, help us to live as a community of love. For Your glory's sake, Lord, and in Your name I pray. Amen.